For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, tonight, we're back into our series from the Gospel of John. We're calling it the Intimate Gospel. And the reason is because the Gospel of John, unlike the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really emphasizes thematic arrangement, the thematic drive, which is around three things, essentially. John is getting at this question of who is Jesus? He's asking the question, how does the life that Jesus offers relate to the life that you seek? And thirdly, what does belief in Christ look like for you now? And pretty much every chapter just revolves in various ways right around those three themes. In your weekly update this week on the last page, I've broken down three columns in the back there, just basically for your own study during the week or whatever, that interacts with this whole question of who is Jesus, what is the life that he offers, and what does it mean to respond to him in faith. And you basically see 25 ways that Jesus is introduced to us, who he is, the life that he has extends to us, and what does it mean for us to really respond to him by faith. And we're just going to be going through that each week. And I just think it's a real sweet picture of really what is the heart of the Christian faith, what is the heart of the biblical message. And so it's right there. You know exactly where we're going. Now, tonight, we want to get into the question of Jesus calling his first disciples together and transitioning from the ministry of John the Baptist, which is kind of preparing the way for Christ, and the early ministry of Jesus, as we'll pick up next week in chapter 2. So, we're calling it Gathering the Inner Circle, because that's what it's about. He's going to bring his disciples together. And it says, by way of kind of preparation for this, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify about the light, who we talked about last week is Jesus. He's the Word, the Logos, who comes into the world and light shines in the darkness, as John said earlier in that introduction. So he says that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So again, this is about John the Baptist laying out his testimony about who is Christ. And here it is, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And again he answered, no. Then they said to him, well, who are you? So that we might give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Okay, so this is really kind of important, actually. John the Baptist says that he's fulfilling this word from God through Isaiah the prophet. The Isaiah the prophet, writing 700 years before the time of Christ, begins this really important section of his prophecy in chapter 40 to introduce this person that he calls the servant of the Lord, who has come to deal with Israel's problems in the nations, to deal with Israel's problems before God. And it's a messianic figure, without any doubt, that he is describing there. And so, in the time of John the Baptist then, the first century, high-pitched expectation that the Messiah of the Jewish people was coming. And when John then went out there into the wilderness and he began baptizing people, he was proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. And so this is the whole country. And even sources outside the Bible make note of John the Baptist's work. The Jewish historian Josephus, for instance, writing some years later, at about 80 A.D. is writing, and he mentions John the Baptist's how he just more or less got the whole nation transfixed with the thought that their Messiah is coming. And that's why people are going from Jerusalem to check him out. And he sees himself, he identifies himself unambiguously as God's predicted forerunner. He's the one, he's not the Messiah, but he's the one who announces that the Messiah is coming. And the way that he does that is he goes and he preaches a message, not to people outside of Israel, but to Israel themselves, that culminates in baptism. And baptism is a symbol that was common in the first century world. And Jews use baptism for those who are from non-Jewish backgrounds, that is, Gentiles, who are converting to Judaism. They undergo a baptism, and so in a symbolic way, they go into the water as a Gentile, as somebody who's cut off from the life of God, who is not one of God's children. And then they emerge out of the water as though they've been washed of their guilt and now qualified to become a person of God. That's what that ritual meant in Jesus' day and in John the Baptist's day. And John is taking that symbol and that ceremony, and he's turning it on his head, and he's saying, you know, it's not just the people who are outside of Israel who need to be reborn, who need to come alive spiritually. It's actually God's people who are in this place. That just because you were born a Jewish person, that doesn't make you right with God. There's no such thing as salvation by birth. There is salvation by new birth, and Jesus is going to talk at length about that in John chapter 3. But what John the Baptist is saying right here is that all people, including God's historic people, the nation of Israel, have an issue with God, and that they need to have a dealing with God. They need to be cleansed. And so that is his role, is to bring attention to this issue. And then it goes on. And now the contents of what John's message was to these people who were sent to him, it says in verse 24, now they had been sent by the Pharisees, and they asked John, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered, well, I baptize in water, but among you stands one you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And that little paragraph right there is the essence of John the Baptist's message to the official Jewish religious establishment, saying, this is my job as the forerunner, to identify a man, Jesus, he says, and to identify exactly who he is as the fulfillment of the Scripture's expectation for Messiah. And he identifies it along three lines: the Lamb of God, the one who existed before me, and the Son of God. And let's just briefly describe these. They're very important. So Jesus is clearly identified by John as the long-awaited Messiah. And first he says of Jesus, he says he is a higher rank than I am, for he existed before me. Now that's interesting. It's on a couple of counts. It's interesting because John the Baptist was a prophet, and everyone knew him as such. And so what he's saying is that this Jesus is more than a prophet. He's not just a prophet. There are those who kind of, you know, we wonder who is Jesus and how to kind of categorize him. And a lot of people will say, well, Jesus was a prophet, just like John the Baptist was a prophet, or people in the Old Testament were prophets. But John the Baptist wants us to understand very clearly that when we are talking about Jesus, we're not talking about merely a prophet, but more than a prophet. And he says, one who has a higher rank than me because he existed before me. Now, here's the interesting part about that. If you read the biography of John the Baptist from the Gospel of Luke, for instance, we find in Luke 1 that indeed Jesus and John the Baptist are related to each other. They're cousins, or their parents, their mothers are cousins. What does that make them? A second cousin, once removed, or whatever it is. Okay, second cousin. I wonder about that, Tom. I'll have to check in on that. They're related, that's the point. All right, but here's the weird thing. John the Baptist was the older second cousin of Jesus that Elizabeth became pregnant and bore John the Baptist before Mary became pregnant and bore Jesus. And so when John the Baptist says that after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I because he existed before me, clearly John the Baptist is recognizing something about Jesus, that he is more than merely a man. Because by human standards, he's not. He did not come before him. But because his origin is not human, that he is in fact God in human form. And John the Baptist, because he is a prophet, is able to recognize this. He asserts without any ambiguity there is something of divine origin in Jesus, that to such an extent that we could say that he existed before I existed. Wow, that's amazing. It's a very important little piece there. And then secondly, he says of his testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in this sense, is going right back to that Isaiah passage that we talked about a minute ago. When John the Baptist says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make your paths straight for the Lord. Well, who is the Lord about whom he speaks? The servant of the Lord. It's the one who's described as giving the anointing sacrifice for the guilt of God's people and indeed for all of humanity. So the concept of a Lamb of God, a sacrificial lamb, a lamb whose innocent blood substitutes for the guilt of those who need to have their sin dealt with because they've got an issue with God. That's what this whole idea of a Lamb of God's about. It's rooted in this truth that the psalmist, I think, so beautifully expresses. It says in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, it says, no one can by any means, redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Now, what the psalmist is saying is, my friends, you're in way over your head when it comes to our guilt before God. And that there is simply no thing that you can do for yourself, and there's nothing that you can do for anyone else that would actually pay the penalty for their alienation from God, from the judgment that we all stand under as guilty people before a holy God. And the scriptures from beginning to end want us to be very clear on that point, that religion is no answer to the problem of human sin. Trying to be a little bit better, trying to reform yourself a little bit more, is not something that's going to be acceptable to God. We use in the imagery oftentimes the idea of the scales of justice. And we say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm going to be okay with God, right? And that's a common idea, but it's not a biblical idea. And Paul says, without any ambiguity in Romans 3, he says that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are all guilty before God. Maybe some of us are more guilty than others, but we are all guilty, and no one can ransom his own soul before God. There is no way that we can improve ourselves and make ourselves worthy of God. And he says we should cease trying this forever. Just give up. Give up and what? And recognize that what we cannot do to make ourselves right with God, God has done for us. So back to Isaiah chapter 53 now. it says that he rendered himself. This is the servant of God. This is the Messiah. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. That he is the lamb who allows himself to be slain so that his life and his blood would cover the guilt of you and I, we who are far from God. That's God's plan. And so at the end of history, as Jesus himself describes to the Apostle John, the same author as this gospel, he says, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." And it's just beautiful. What he's saying here is that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said, is the God who is anticipated in the writings of the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah chapter 53. And when we gaze into the heavenly picture at the end of history, as this passage does, it is those, the people of God, gathered around the throne of God and singing this song of praise to the Lamb whose blood was shed so that we could live in the presence of God. What an awesome picture. And this is exactly what John's putting out. Then thirdly and finally, in terms of the content of John's message, he identifies Jesus greater than a prophet. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is finally the Son of God. And what does this mean? It means that he is the promised ruler, the messianic king that is to come. And here, John the Baptist is taking language out of Psalm 2, which is a psalm about the coming Messiah. And it reads this. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will give the nations as your inheritance.'" Boy, sometimes this expression, Son of God, gets confused, and people who are unfamiliar, especially with the Old Testament, think, well, now, wait a second, you're saying that God has some sort of a son that he reproduced, like a pagan god with maybe a female deity or something like that, and produced this child? Well, no, that's really not what it means at all. The expression Son of God has to do with the ancient Near Eastern concept of inheritance. And what it is saying is that Jesus, in coming into the world and taking on human form, and then taking upon himself as the Lamb of God the sins of the entire human race, then will be glorified and exalted, and at the end of history will return as the reigning king, because the earth has been purchased by his blood, and it is his inheritance. So this idea of sonship, it has to do with the concept of inheritance. In the ancient world, it was the right of primogeniture. The firstborn son is the one who receives the inheritance, right? And so in that sense, Jesus is God's son. He is the one who inherits the world purchased by his own blood. And so we put all this together, what John is saying, and we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for humanity, predicted hundreds of years before the time of Christ itself. In Zechariah 6, verse 13, he kind of puts it together for us just in the same way that John the Baptist did. He talks about the Messiah, and he says he will be a priest on his throne. He will intercede for the guilty. That's what a priest does, but on his throne, like a king does, like the Son of God will. And the council of peace, he says, will be between the two offices. This was God's intent all along. And so Revelation 17, verse 14, can refer to Jesus as the Lamb is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this, all of this incredible teaching throughout the Scripture, it just comes together with the simplicity of John's message that Jesus is greater than the prophet. He is the Lamb of God, and as God's Son, is the rightful ruler over the cosmos. Wow, what a message! And so, because of this message, in verse 35, it goes on. Again, the next day, John was standing with his disciples, And he looked and he saw Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He says the same thing again. And the two disciples heard him speak, that is John the Baptist's own disciples, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" So, what do you seek? This is the second point. We know who Jesus is. We've answered this question. Now we're asking this other question. What do you seek? What is the life that you seek from God? And then in verse 39, he says to them, "Well, you know, you need to come and see. You need to check me out." So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "Man, we have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. You can see that John is writing to people who don't have a Jewish background. He has to translate for them simple words like rabbi and Messiah because they were unfamiliar with that. So that's helpful because that audience is kind of like our audience. We don't have that background too much either. What does it look like to seek? He said, "What do you seek?" What a penetrating question that Jesus asks. What do you seek? Why are we having this conversation? What do you want? And Jesus invites them. He invites their seeking and he says, "Well, you come and see." I love that. It's just that theme that we've been talking about, the intimate gospel. Jesus isn't saying, "Go home and read the Torah and you figure it out." The Torah is the Old Testament. He's saying, "Why don't you come over? Why don't you come and see?" And so it says that they came and they saw and they stayed. Those three verbs are really helpful in terms of what does it mean to really be a seeker. They came to Jesus personally. They saw him and they stayed with him. It was the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They're not going to go anywhere. They're in for the night. And so what a night this must have been. Can you imagine a personal Bible study with God? "Let me explain to you who I am." Wow. So there is this personal dimension to seeking. And this is what John really wants us to understand, because we can seek in the same way. That's the sense of this narrative, that there is always a personal dimension in seeking. Because why? Because we're seeking not some philosophy, some principle, but we're seeking a person to have a relationship with. God wants to offer a relationship to you with himself. And so seeking involves the personal. And so we're not just knowing facts about God, although of course facts are important, but we are also learning about God himself in this experiential way. Boy, in the ancient world, to be invited to someone's house was a big deal. And to then to spend the evening around a meal with them indicates acceptance, indicates a desire for relationship. And it is just, this is God's invitation. And he's saying, "You come and join with me and let's have this intimate time together because I want you to know me." And I think that for a seeker, one who is really pursuing spiritual truth, this is such a great point that's being illustrated here. Namely, why not, if God is personal and you are seeking God, why not establish a dialogue with him? Why not ask God to, "Will you show yourself to me? I will investigate. I will check out the claims that are made about you, but I realize that there's a difference between reading a biography and meeting a person. And so I'm interested, God, because you are personal, you are there. I'm asking you to, in whatever way you choose. I'm open. I want to hear from you. Will you show yourself to me? Will you reveal yourself to me? And I just believe that this is exactly what God calls us to. If we are honestly seeking him, Jesus himself said, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. And that's how we do it. We just open our hearts to him and we say, I believe that you're there. And in some personal way, I'm asking you, God, in a way that I can understand it, will you show yourself to me? That's where we start. We seek the person of Christ. And then secondly, to be convinced in our own minds, of course. These are John the Baptist's disciples, remember. So they've been around with John the Baptist probably for many months, conceivably a few years. And so they're listening to John the Baptist go to the pages of the Old Testament, speak about the Messiah that is coming. They were there when John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. They heard that. But it's one thing to hear from somebody else that this is the way it is, and another thing to be convinced in your own mind. And I really want to urge us here tonight, many of you who are coming really as authentic seekers, as people who want to know the truth, to take that opportunity to have this, the most fundamental question that you could ever ask, to be answered. Namely, how will I stand in the presence of God? What path has God given to me to enter into his presence? That is a very important question. Number two is an infinitely distant second. Any other question pales in importance to the question of what does it mean for me to be able to stand before the one true God. And we have the testimony of the scriptures to look to, the predictions of which there are many, pointing to the person, pointing to the work of what God's Messiah would do in this world, uniquely fulfilled in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe whoever brought you here probably has some ideas of what those passages are about. I just want to urge you to take some time to look at the scriptures yourself, to investigate these incredible predictions about the person and work of Jesus. And decide for yourself. Be convinced in your own mind. And then ultimately, just like Andrew, if we have sought out Jesus in a personal way, if we have really pursued the evidence that exists, the strong evidence that exists, that he is, in fact, God's Messiah, then, you know, we have to make a decision. Who, Jesus asks his own disciples later in John chapter 6, he says, you know, a lot of people are really tired of hearing from me. They don't really like what I have to say that much. I think I'm threatening to them, because they're starting to fade. And so he turns to his disciples and he says, well, who do people say that I am? And of course they have their ideas about who the crowd says, but Jesus is like, well, so who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you don't want to go away too, do you, Peter? And Peter's like, are you kidding me? Where else would I go? Once I got that question answered, where else would I go? And so like Andrew, all of us have to come to that place where we make a decision. Okay, I don't have absolute certainty, but I've got sufficient evidence to trust in the truthfulness of Christ's word. I'm going to stake my claim there. That's what biblical faith is all about. That's what he's describing here. Take your stand. Who do you say that I am? It's not okay just to say, moo, moo. Moo, moo isn't an answer. Moo, moo usually means I haven't really thought about it that much. Or moo, moo means I'm really not that interested. Don't bother me. Well, okay, that's fine. That's your thing. But if you want an answer, the information is there, the person is there, and God is calling upon you. Render your verdict. Take your stand. Or as Paul will later say, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your tongue that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It's that affirmation, you know. It's when you articulate it, when you say it. That's when it all kind of comes together. It makes sense. It's not abstract. It's not theoretical anymore. It's like, I believe. This I believe. And that is what Andrew is doing right there. That's what a true seeker does. They come to a point of decision. They make a decision. How about you? Have you made that decision? Have you decided to open the door of your heart to the living God who desires deeply to come into your life, to forgive you, and to cause you to come alive together spiritually with him? That's a decision. You won't be born into this thing. You won't be talked into this thing. It's a decision that you have to make to receive, as we talked about last time, the gift of new life in Christ. It's a decision. Who do you say he is? Okay, now last, we want to move on to the last point. We know who Jesus is and we have a picture of what does it look like then to exercise belief. That's two of our three questions, and now let's look at our third question, namely, what is the life that he calls us to, that he offers to us? In verse 42, Andrew says, brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And the next day, he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, hey, follow me. Follow me into a new kind of life, the life of discipleship. And I want us to think about this a little bit together here. The thing that it talks about, the life that God offers. And I think the life that we seek is where we discover who we really are. That's a part of that life. You are Simon, son of John, but you're going to be Peter. That's a different kind of person. In the ancient world, we name people, give them nicknames that kind of capture their essence. And so, in naming somebody, it's just like, well, this is who you are. This is essentially who you are. I am James, which in the Hebrew is Jacob, which means liven, conniving, cheater. So I don't know what my parents were thinking, or if they were right. Maybe they were. But it's that kind of deal. And Jesus is looking at Simon. He's saying, there is an essence of who you are, and that essence is Peter. And it's very interesting. In the Greek, Peter, Petro, Petros, rock. And if you know anything about Peter's life, it's a little ironic. And Peter's story, the point I want to make here, is that Jesus is engaging Peter in a very personal way. In a very intimate way. I mean, the first introduction of any conversation that we have in the Gospel of John to one of Jesus' disciples is to Peter, and it's when he's being named. And it's sort of like bookends, because the last scene also in the Gospel of John is a conversation that Jesus has with this very same Peter. And it's just as we kind of think about Peter, we know more about Peter than anyone in the Gospels except for Jesus himself. All four Gospels make a big deal out of who Jesus or who Peter was. Because why? Because of the incredibly catalytic role that he played in the early church. It was he who stood up in front of everyone in Acts chapter 2 and gave this incredible speech about how Jesus fulfilled the whole picture of the Old Testament as Messiah and then proved that he was Messiah by being raised from the dead, a fact of to which all of these people gathered there in Jerusalem were witnesses. Incredible, the birth of the church, and Peter remained at that important catalytic place. So most of John's readers, they know this about Peter. But what many of them don't know is the earlier part of Peter. And Peter has a story to tell about what it means to live a life of discipleship that really is so deeply relevant to ourselves as well. Peter's story is really our story, I think, in a couple of very important ways. Ways that I want to just briefly explore with you here. The first is that Peter was a complicated mass of contradiction. You know, he was an amazing man. On the one hand, he had this deep, authentic sensitivity to who was Christ. And when everyone is just wondering, you know, it's getting dangerous to follow Jesus, he's saying things that are getting reactions from dangerous people, and the crowds are not so comfortable coming out anymore to see him. Jesus says, "Do you want to leave too?" And Peter, just in that impetuous, simple, transparent, and beautiful way, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love that about Peter. He gets right to the point. You know, there is no plan B once you understand who Jesus really is. What other plan could there be? Yeah, I could go back and I could be a prize-winning fisherman back there in Galilee. Really catch me some big fish. Really? Big fish? Relationship with the God of the universe. Once you put it in the terms that really are there, there is no close second. And Peter got that. He just got that. And later in the last night of Jesus' life in John 18, Peter's out there with Jesus. Yeah, it's true. He fell asleep when Jesus was uttering these prayers of deep vulnerability as he anticipated his own betrayal and execution. Yeah, Peter was asleep, but he woke up. And when the guards came to take Jesus away, Peter cut off the high priest's slave's ear. There, see? So, Peter was a true believer. And there's no way to diminish this fact. He really believed. He really had a deep affection for Jesus. But it's also true that Peter's story is a complicated mass of contradiction, because Peter also endured a time of testing and came out badly. You know the story. At the same night that he cuts off the high priest's slave's ear as a show of solidarity to Jesus, Jesus tells him, "Peter, you know, don't think that you are as tough as you say you are, because you're going to betray me tonight." And Peter's like, "I'll never betray you. You know, no way." Well, John records that he did, just a few verses after what we have already talked about. Just right after cutting off the guy's ear, he says, he's sitting around. Jesus is on trial now for his life. Peter's outside warming himself. One of the slaves come up and they're like, you know, "Hey, you're not one of the disciples, are you? Well, where's that sword and that swagger? Seems not to be there." And Peter, now really seeing this is for real, and he is on trial for his life, and it's not going well. And Peter denied that he knew Christ. And then it says one slave who was a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, so clearly it was palpably in this guy's mind who Peter was. "You de-earified my relative. Did I not see you with him?" That's not a question, that's an accusation. To which Peter again denies, just as a rooster crowed, as Jesus said, that rooster's going to crow and you'll deny me three times. John records two of them. And it's at that moment then that this complicated mass of contradiction caves. And he realizes something difficult. And he is at a point of painful breaking. A breaking where he is stuck between his true conviction about Christ. True conviction about Christ. He is who he says he is. There is no plan B. And on the other hand, his basic inability to live for him. Matthew includes in verse chapter 26, verse 75. It says that Peter, after this event, went away and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he caved. He broke. He knows who Jesus is. He believes that with every fiber of his being. But he cannot sustain. He cannot sustain in the face of opposition his faith and his confidence. And just like between an irrepressible force and an immovable object, Peter is, it just cracks. And I, you know, my feeling is, in a very small degree, okay, like really small degree, I understand Peter. And it is a part of the life of following Christ that we do it badly, inconsistently. And that we will, if we choose to follow him, be broken. And we'll come to those places where we are unable, with our resources, we are unable to press on in a victorious way with Christ. I believe, and I've been saying this to many of us, for quite a while now, but the realization of this to me is a growing one. That the person that you are who has brought you to this place in your life cannot be that same person that takes you victoriously to the end of your discipleship of Christ in this world. That God brings us as his disciples, as his followers, into a life, an incredible life of experiencing him, but of also coming to an end of self, just as Peter did. And many of us also, as we find ourselves struggling, yes, I believe with every fiber of my being that this is true. We're convinced believers, many of us, but we're not figuring out, well, then what does it mean for me to stand in there as an agent of the kingdom, as a child of God, as a disciple of Christ, in my marriage, in my parenting, with my community, in those habits deep in my heart that are calling to me and that are drawing me into compromise before my Lord and my God. And there is a struggle here where we need to step back and we need to really realize that God is calling on us to experience that point like Peter comes to right here, where it's like, I realize I'm going to have to be different moving forward from here. If I'm going to move forward, there's got to be change. And in a beautiful way, John's gospel ends with that change. And that's why I bring it up here, that Jesus defines Peter not by his present and certainly not by his past. Loser. Impulsive, impetuous, sanguine fool. Denier. You know, no. That's Jesus. Did he know these things about Peter? He absolutely knew these things about Peter. When he named him Peter, he already knew his biography. He knew the kind of failure that Peter would come to. And he defines them not by the failure, but by the man who he, by the power of God's Spirit, would become. And that's the way God deals with us also. The story ends with Peter in John 21 with a liberating conversation out of the ashes of his own failure and the three-time denial of Christ. Jesus sits down with Peter along the beach alone, and they have an exchange that it looks just like this. And Jesus says, "Simon, do you love me?" You know, he never brought up Peter's failure. He never brought it up. Never in the weeks between the resurrection and when Christ is raised into heaven, the ascension, in that period of time, never does Jesus come to Peter and say, "Wow, man, you really screwed up. You know, you really let me down," this kind of thing. He never does. He goes right to the issue and he says, "Simon, let's just go back to the thing that really matters. Not your performance, but your heart. Do you love me? Do you love me? That's all that really I'm asking you." And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "You're valuable to me, Peter. Tend my lambs." And then a second time, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." And he says, "Well, then shepherd my sheep." And then a third time, finally, "Simon, do you love me?" And now Peter's a little exasperated. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you." And God and Jesus is like, "Well, yeah, I do know all things. You're the one who needs to say this, not me. You know, this is for your benefit. Now you tend my sheep. Tend my sheep." And that's the progression. And there's life in this. There's something beautiful about the life that God calls us to as disciples. What a sweet picture of grace we have in this calling of Peter, in the biography of Peter, as John lays it out in his gospel. Total acceptance from the very beginning. You know, you are, you know, maybe you're here tonight on the heels of you've really screwed up, blown it, hurt some people, really set yourself back. And Christ knew that about you. And he still called you, just like he did Peter. Total acceptance from the very beginning, defining who you are, not by your past, not by your failures, not by your now, but by your future, who you will be by the power of God's Spirit. There's failure, and there's breaking, and there's no getting around it. The author of Hebrews says it so clearly in Hebrews 12. He says, every one of God's sons, every one of his children, will receive his disciplining hand, which he says is not joyful but sorrowful, yet afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Will you allow an honest moment to break into your heart where you realize, I'm caught up. I'm caught up in distraction. I'm caught up in selfishness. I'm caught up in an ego battle at home or with close friends or whatever it is. I'm compromised. I'm failing. And allow God and the light of his truth to break us, to say, I'm done with this, to articulate like Peter, this is not who I want to be. And to turn from that. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts Jesus' prediction about Peter. He says that Satan is going to call on to sift you like wheat. He says, "But I've prayed for you that once you've repented, you'll strengthen your brothers." And I think that that's exactly the sense of it. That God's bringing us to that point where we realize I've drifted. I'm out here, and the Lord is calling me over there. A lot of us have done vacations down at the Outer Banks, right? I always have this experience every time I go there. I get there out on my little noodle thing. I'm laying back on my noodle, and I just love the sun. I love the sun, just like, you know. And then half an hour later, I'll look up and I'll think, things look different. And sure enough, I'm like a mile away from where I once was because the thing has taken me downfield there. Some of us are really downfield. And we're waking up to this fact. And that's a good thing because God's pursuing you. See, he's pursuing you. And he's not calling on you to beat yourself up or whatever. He's calling you back to him. The basic love motivation that God had for Peter, that Christ had for Peter. He's not saying, are you perfect? Did you get it together? Are you really sorry? He's saying, let's come back to the thing that really matters, this love relationship. This is where we started tonight. This is where we'll end tonight. This is what's important tonight. The love relationship that God calls us into through Christ. That's the motivation for our lives. Paul says, it's the love of God that controls me. Therefore, I speak. It's the love of Christ. And finally, then, that love for him in a natural way translates into care about the people that Christ cares about. And that's the life that he's calling us to. That's the life of discipleship. And it's a challenging life. And like Peter, it's a revealing life. And we are going to find out a lot about ourselves along the way. And we're going to find out those things so that we can be healed and we can become useful to the Master and we can draw nearer to him. But this is the first thing then about what does it mean then? We'll go back to our three questions. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. How does the life he offers relate to the life that you seek? We want to follow him. Just like he said, you know, you follow me. And when we follow him, then we discover who he has made us to be, just like Peter. And we go through that process of becoming who we are. And lastly, then, what does belief in Christ look like for you now? Maybe you're now one of these people who's calling on you, who are seeking to come in and sit down and engage with God in a personal way and to invite him into your life as the Lamb of God that takes away not the sin of the world merely, but your sin specifically. So, there you go.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.